Our reading this morning is Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through to 25. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious, holy word. Father, we need your word today. We need to be encouraged. We need to be challenged. Most of all, we need to see your Son, Jesus. I pray that you, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would help us to see him. We commit ourselves now into your care. In his wonderful name, amen. On the dark and stormy night of 8th February 2000, you wouldn't want to have been on board the Discovery, a British oceanographic research ship. Out in the North Atlantic, 250 kilometres west of Scotland, and close to the tiny island of Rockall, the ship was forced to sit through what researchers think are the biggest waves ever directly recorded in the open ocean. The two largest measured just over 29 metres from peak to trough, about the height of a 10-storey building. The tempest, which hit its peak close to midnight, was terrifying for the scientists on board. It was pretty horrendous, says oceanographer Naomi Holliday of the University of Southampton in England, who was on the Discovery. Nobody got any sleep. We were literally thrown out of our bunks. And that's from the journal Nature. Can you imagine a wave that large? Can you imagine being out on the ocean and seeing a wave of that size coming at you and then having it smash into the ship? Now, you can go on YouTube and watch videos from ships in the middle of massive seas, and as you watch, you can almost feel the vessel lurching up and down. If you're planning to go on a cruise, I wouldn't advise watching those videos. You might have second thoughts. In our text here in the Gospel of Luke that we began to consider last Lord's Day, Jesus was in a boat with his disciples, and this boat was a matchstick compared to the ships that cross our oceans today, laden with containers or with holiday makers. This was a tiny vessel compared to that ferry on Sydney Harbour that took you past the bridge and the Opera House over to Taronga Zoo or to Manly. In 1986, the remains of a wooden boat were discovered on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Archaeologists have dated it to the first century. It's been called the Jesus boat, although there is absolutely no evidence linking it to Jesus or the disciples. But it's been called the Jesus boat because it is probably representative of the kind of boat that traversed the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day. It's a wooden vessel, about 8.2 metres long, with the sides at their highest point, about 1.3 metres, and a relatively flat bottom. Scholars think it was designed this way to allow for fishing in shallow water. Those who've studied it believe that there was one mast for a sail and space for four staggered rowers. Now, this boat, probably used for fishing, was much smaller than the trawlers you see down at Ballar and nowhere near as robust. And so there was Jesus and the disciples in a boat like this, perhaps 8 to 10 metres long. There they were in the dark on the Sea of Galilee. We can imagine that little boat. being tossed to and fro as the wind screamed down the mountainside and across the lake, churning up the water. We can imagine the waves splashing over the sides, drenching the disciples. As I said last week, this wasn't just a spot of bad weather. No, this was a storm that struck fear into the hearts of experienced fishermen, men who'd grown up on the lake. Fishing was the family business for a number of these men. The disciples were terrified. They were panicking. And all the while, Jesus was asleep. I said last Sunday morning that I want to talk about four phenomena in this story and make some application to our lives. I want to talk about sleep, about storms, about fear, and about faith. Sleep, storms, fear, and faith. That's the outline I intend to follow in expositing this text. Last Sunday we only got as far as sleep. We thought about the reasons why Jesus was asleep, and we use that to discuss this whole matter of sleep and what is needful for us as the steward of our body. I hope you applied what we covered in that sermon, and hope you've come to church this morning fresh and well rested and ready to worship God. Now, it was my intention to cover the other three points today, storms, fear and faith, but I'm only going to talk about storms. If I tried to fit all three points into one sermon, it would be far too long. Whether we come back to this text for a third time next Lord's Day and talk about fear and faith, I've not yet decided. We may just move on to the next set of verses. And so our theme today is storms. Storms. If you've heard sermons on this story before, then you're sure to have heard a preacher make the point that Jesus knew about this violent storm that was to hit while he and his disciples were out on the lake. In fact, I had someone make that point to me at the door after the service last week. Jesus knew about the storm before he and the disciples got on the boat. As we read through the life of Jesus in the Gospels, it's evident that he had foreknowledge of certain events. For example, he was very aware that he was going to die. He knew when he was going to die, where he was going to die, and how he was going to die. We see him share this knowledge with his disciples on at least three occasions. We're also told in John 6 that Jesus knew beforehand that he was going to feed the 5,000. John chapter 6 verse 6, speaking to Philip. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So yes, Jesus did have foreknowledge of certain events, particularly those surrounding his death. But did he have foreknowledge of every single event in the course of his life? I don't know the answer to that question, but I tend to think he didn't. I tend to think that for much of his earthly life, Jesus had to rely upon the will of his Father and upon the power of the Holy Spirit. A complete or absolute foreknowledge would seem to be inconsistent with a real incarnation. If Jesus was truly tempted in all points like as we are, if his was true humanity, then I'm not sure he had knowledge of all events before they happened, and I think we can believe this without diminishing his deity one iota. It was a function of his self-limitation. In the words of one theologian, Jesus obediently restricted his knowledge to those things that the Father wanted him to know during his earthly days of humanity. We can talk about this more afterwards if you like. The point is, we don't know whether Jesus knew about this storm. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But either way, he certainly wasn't worried about it. And that was the second half of our message last Sunday. Jesus had this storm well and truly covered. One thing is clear, however, and that is that this boat trip was at the instigation of Jesus. It was Jesus' idea. That's clear in all three accounts of this story. I've put the relevant verses side by side there in the outline. Matthew chapter 8 verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Mark chapter 4 verse 35, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. Luke chapter 8 verse 22, he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side. of the lake. This wasn't Peter's idea or John's. They didn't have a committee meeting and hold a vote. No, Jesus said, let's pass over to the other side. Jesus stepped into the boat and they followed him. Jesus led the disciples onto the lake. And therefore, Jesus led the disciples into the storm. God put them there. And this truth can sometimes be a bitter pill for us to swallow, can't it? In the words of J.C. Ryle, Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms. Just because we're a Christian doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to us. It doesn't mean our lives will be without struggle and suffering. In fact, to quote the Apostle Paul, it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes Jesus leads us right into the teeth of a storm. Sometimes we're faithfully following Christ, not perfectly, but faithfully, and the storm hits. A crisis of health. An unexpected diagnosis. An accident. A bereavement. A financial loss. Your child gets into trouble at school. Or into trouble with the law. Or into trouble with a boy or a girl. A family member turns on you. Work becomes very difficult. Carefully made plans fall apart. Undeserved criticism comes your way. The storm comes in many forms. The Apostle Peter talks about manifold temptations. James speaks of divers temptations, trials of various kinds. And you know what I'm talking about. And beloved, it's never by chance. It's not fate. It's not the randomness of the universe. No. It's by the sovereign appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of time and eternity. For of him and through him and to him are all things, Paul says in Romans 11. He is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This in no way whatsoever diminishes human responsibility and the consequences of sin. These are an ever-present reality, but above our lives and above all of the circumstances sits the sovereign Lord, bringing to pass what he has ordained. And if you think about it, it's far more comforting to know that you are in the hands of Jesus than to believe that you are at the mercy of a random, purposeless universe. Far better to have Jesus lead you into the storm than to sail blindly and alone into the storm and have no idea what's going on and why it's happening and what it's all for. Jesus leads us into storms. And what we learn in this story is that storms do two things. Two things that are vital for our progress in the Christian life. Two things that are vital for our growth and for our joy. And when we understand these things, we actually see that there is beauty in storms. First of all, storms are revealing. Storms are revealing. The men in the boat with Jesus had seen him do some pretty remarkable things. Heal the sick, even raise the dead. There was the widow's son in the village of Nain. Extraordinary. They'd heard Jesus teach. They'd heard Jesus say incredible things about himself. And they were all in for Jesus. They were committed. In Luke chapter 5, after Jesus directed Peter to haul in that great catch, Peter confessed the deity of Christ. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. At the beginning of this chapter, Luke chapter 8, we're told that the 12 were with Jesus as he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The disciples, except for Judas, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. By this time, they'd witnessed more miracles than they could count. And yet, when the storm hit, On this particular night, and even though Jesus was right there with them, they panicked. They were overcome with fear, and Jesus rebuked them, not for being afraid, but for being faithless. Where is your faith? Jesus said. You see, the storm revealed a faith, a trust in Jesus that wasn't as strong as the disciples probably thought it was. If you'd asked them before they got in the boat if they felt safe with Jesus, if they had confidence in Jesus, if they believed they could count on him in every situation, I'm sure they would have said, yes, yes, of course, we trust in Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But when they were in the boat, and the wind began to howl, and the water began to churn, and the waves started lapping over the sides, they weren't so confident, were they? Their trust in Jesus wasn't so strong. They didn't calmly approach Jesus and ask for his help. No, they screamed, Master, Master, we perish. This is what storms do. They reveal the true condition of our faith. They reveal the true condition of our progress in the Christian life. They reveal just how far along the path of sanctification we really are. I'm sure you've heard the analogy before. Now, when you pour hot water on the tea bag, its contents are revealed. And so it is for the Christian. When we are put in a difficult set of circumstances, when we have to struggle, when there is suffering, the true contents of our heart and the true quality of our faith are revealed. It's easy to live a virtuous life when life is easy, but what about when it's not? Now, we think we've dealt with our bad temper. We think we've reined in our sharp tongue. We think we've put to death one sin or another, lust, jealousy, bitterness, but the storm hits and out it all comes. The uncontrolled temper, the bad language, the bitterness, the lust. We go back to those sinful pleasures we thought we'd overcome, and it shows us that we are not as advanced in grace as we thought we were. Our mind is not as renewed. Those sins have not yet been mortified. The Holy Spirit has yet more work to do. We thought our faith was strong, but instead of quietly and confidently resting in God, there we are, like the disciples, in a panic, gripped by anxiety, losing our composure, losing sleep, making life miserable for our loved ones. Our faith wasn't as strong as we thought it was. We'd actually been coasting along with a shallow faith. We're actually immature and worldly. Storms are revealing, and that's a good thing. They force us to see ourselves as we really are, and when we do, that's when we're able to change. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but I think we already know this about storms. We understand what I've just said. We've heard it before. We've heard many sermons where the preacher talked about the purpose of trials in the Christian life, about how they reveal the quality of our faith. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's not all they reveal. In the storm, we see ourselves as we really are, but we also see Jesus as he really is. Storms reveal the greatness and the glory of Christ. Think about it. What a revelation was granted to these disciples. They saw the power of Jesus over the elements. They experienced it firsthand. I'm sure it left an indelible mark upon their souls. Can you imagine it? He spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed. You try that next time a storm's coming. You go out there and speak to the storm and see if it stops. That's what Jesus did, and the storm stopped. And they were safe. The disciples didn't get to see this. They didn't get to experience this firsthand without being in the storm. The storm provided an opportunity for them to see Jesus as he is, the mighty God, and to experience his power and his love. what storms do for us is blow away the self-reliance and the self-confidence that so often blurs or blocks out our view of Jesus. Comfort, success, wealth, our plans coming together, these can be like dust and dirt that accumulates on the windscreen and we can't see so well. It's not that what's on the outside has disappeared or changed, it's just we can't see it. But then the storm hits and the rain washes away the dirt and we can see life is not comfortable. Those plans fall apart. Instead of success, there is struggle. Instead of pleasure, there is pain. But now we can see clearly. We can see who has been there all along. We can see Jesus, and he is glorious and he is full of grace and he is more lovely to us than ever. We can see Jesus because we're not looking at ourselves or our stuff anymore, and we see him as he really is, the mighty God, the blessed Saviour, the good shepherd. As we struggle and suffer, we look to him, we cling to him with the arms of faith, and we feel his love, we experience his grace, and we do so in ways that we wouldn't without the storm. What beauty there is in storms. Storms are revealing. They cause us to see ourselves as we really are, to see Jesus as he really is. And this is why, secondly, storms are perfecting. They move us along the path of Christian maturity. They refine our faith. They make us more fruitful. And this occurs in three ways. First of all, there is repentance. Now, as we've seen, the storm reveals what we're really like, and sometimes that includes sin. Sometimes what flows out of us is not good, it's ugly, it's wicked. That the storm reveals a bad temper, or a sharp tongue, or a root of bitterness, or a streak of selfishness, or some sexual sin, or some other iniquity that we've managed to cover up or suppress, but there it is. We're made aware of what we are, and that's a good thing. There is no hiding. There is no pretending. There is no avoiding the truth. We have this keen sense of our sinfulness, and when we do, we can repent. That's God's purpose for us. That's part of what he's doing in sending the storm. He's desirous of our repentance. We turn from our sin, we confess it, we plead for God's help to forsake that sin, to root it out of our lives. This is the hard, slow, painful work of sanctification, and it's unavoidable if we're going to grow and experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned it before, but it's worth repeating. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he affixed to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We're always to be turning away from our sin and turning to Christ. Storms are perfecting because they expose us and move us to repent. But that's not all. The immediate fruit of repentance is dependence. We turn from our sin to Jesus. Storms, as it were, kick us in Jesus' direction. And that's the right direction. We shouldn't be going in any other direction. That's what we see here in our text. Yes, there was a failure of faith, and Jesus addressed that. But the disciples did turn to him. The disciples did look to Jesus for help, and that was right and that was necessary. I've often said to people who are suffering that we might have no idea why a trial has come into our lives. We might not know why God has ordained it. We might not know what he's doing. But if, from our perspective, all the trial does is drive us closer to Jesus, then that's enough. That's a sufficient reason for any storm. We'd never say it, but so often we live as though we don't need Jesus. The storm reminds us that we do. And that's a blessing. That's a mercy. Storms drive us to Jesus, and they drive us to the ordinary means of receiving and experiencing His grace. The reading and preaching of God's Word, corporate prayer, private prayer. We pray when we're in the middle of a storm, don't we? It's amazing how suffering seems to flick a switch, and all of a sudden we're a prayer warrior. We're praying all the time. The Word, prayer, the Lord's table, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, the fellowship of the saints, the life of the church. By these means, Jesus ministers to us, and these become so attractive. These become so precious when life is difficult. And it so happens that these are the very means by which our faith is perfected. The means by which we grow and are transformed into the image of God's Son. There is no growth without dependence. And sadly, all too often, it takes a storm to teach us dependence. There is repentance, there is dependence, and then thirdly, storms are perfecting in that they deepen our trust. And when we've done something difficult once, it's usually, but not always, it's usually easier to do it a second time. And it's even easier to do it a third time and then a fourth time. We have more confidence. What we did worked. What we were relying upon proved itself. When Jesus leads us into the storm and brings us safely through, that strengthens our confidence in Him. That builds up our faith. We can look back and say, what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord. What a good Shepherd. And that prepares us for the next storm. Even after witnessing this great miracle, the disciples still weren't men of outstanding faith. Their faith was yet weak. They were still immature, but one day they would stand firm for Jesus. One day their faith, their confidence in Jesus would be an example to the world, and this experience in the boat was undoubtedly part of getting them there. We can trust in Jesus. Whatever happens, we remember the storm. We remember what He did. We know who He is. Have you ever wondered why in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, the angel had to wake him up? Peter was asleep. Soundly asleep. And it was the night before his execution. How is that possible? I'd imagine most condemned men, the night before their head is going to be removed from their body, don't enjoy wonderful sleep like Peter obviously did. How was it possible? Well, he knew Jesus. He'd been through the storm with Jesus. He'd experienced the power and the love of Jesus. And whatever happened, he knew it was going to be okay. His faith, his confidence in his Lord was deep and strong. And so will our faith be for having gone through the storm with Jesus. Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms. They're coming. Maybe you're in the middle of one right now. May God's word this morning help you see the beauty in it. It's not the storm itself. It's not the struggle or the suffering. The beauty is Jesus and what He's doing in you and what He's doing for you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen.